Please take your Bibles, dear friends, and turn with me to Amos chapter 1. Amos is one of the minor prophets, so-called. So after Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, you'll find Hosea, Joel, and then Amos. Turn there to chapter 1, and then along with our Amos reading, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 3, I'd also like to read a brief portion of Matthew's gospel, as indicated in your worship folder, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15. Would you stand with me now, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, beginning in Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. But I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. But I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kerioth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord." And then turn with me to the New Testament Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, reading now verses 5 through 15. Jesus is sending out his disciples. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Would you one more time pray with me now and let us ask God's blessing on his word. Again, we thank you, O Father, for this, your holy word, the word of the prophet, the word of the apostle, the word of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased, O God, to send us now your Holy Spirit, whom you have promised to everyone who asks in faith, and grant us understanding, and conviction of sin, repentance from the heart, and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Our text this morning, instead of concluding at the end of chapter 1 of Amos, runs, as you will have noticed, through the first three verses of chapter 2. The prophecy of Amos begins with six similar sections, all having the same literary form, beginning, for example, as you will have noticed, "Thus says the Lord," one of the most recognizable refrains of Amos's prophecy. And each of these six sections indicting a particular nation neighboring Israel for its sins and promising God's judgment upon them. And so instead of interrupting these at the chapter division, we will consider all six of these similar sections. The next time, Lord willing, we will see that God's judgment is threatened also against Judah and Israel, or the covenant people of God. But this morning we will concentrate on the prophet's oracles of judgment against Israel's neighbors. Verse 1 then, we are told that Amos was a prophet of God during the time of the divided monarchy, when the covenant people of God had been divided into a southern kingdom, Judah, and a northern kingdom, Israel. He prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. Uzziah was a very long-serving monarch. He was king of Judah between 791 and 740 B.C., over 50 years. Jeroboam II, not the first Jeroboam, who was the very first king of Israel after the division of the kingdom, after the death of Solomon, But Jeroboam II was king of Israel from 793 to 753 BC. So Amos's ministry, which is never more precisely dated than here, fell in the first half of the 8th century BC. He was a contemporary of Hosea. He preceded Isaiah as a prophet of Judah. Apparently, what we have in the book of Amos is the preaching of the prophet over a comparatively short period of time. Hence the 2 years before the earthquake. That earthquake must have been very notorious and very powerful, for it left its mark on Israel's history. There is mention again of it hundreds of years later in Zechariah 14:5. Some have speculated that this earthquake was at the time of Isaiah's vision. Do you remember it? When the doors, the posts of the doors were shaken of the house of the Lord, according to Isaiah 6. The tradition of the Jews is that it happened just at the time when Uzziah presumptuously entered and invaded the priest's office and went in to burn incense. The great Jewish historian Josephus mentions this earthquake, says of it, quote, "By it, half a mountain was removed and carried to the plain." In any case, it was an event that appears to have been universally remembered as a kind of national tragedy, akin perhaps to our Pearl Harbor or our 9/11. And God, by this prophet, gave warning of it 2 years before. For we read in 3:15 that Amos predicts the destruction of the lovely winter and summer houses of the people. Now, what is significant about Amos's date is that at this time Israel was enjoying a measure of domestic influence and international power that she had not known since the reign of Solomon. It was not for nothing that Jeroboam II is also known as Jeroboam the Great. Under these two kings, the territories of Israel and Judah had expanded to the point that it almost encompassed all the land that David and Solomon had controlled 2 centuries before. It was a time of military conquest and economic prosperity. These days of prosperity were, however, unbeknownst to anyone but God's prophets, soon to come to an end. They were to be short-lived. At the end of Jeroboam's reign, his kingdom was but a few decades away from extinction. God reveals his mind to his prophets. The people had become comfortable in their prosperity and their strength, but God had already determined to bring ruin upon them. And though this prophecy was directed to Israel, the northern kingdom, Amos himself was from Tekoa, a small town in Judah, just a few miles south of Bethlehem. He was a shepherd, a sheep breeder, a member of the lower classes, which is confirmed in 7:14, when he also says that in addition to his work as a shepherd, he cared for fig trees, another occupation of the lower classes. This was his occupation until the Lord commissioned him to be one of his prophets. He was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, nor was he enrolled in one of the schools of the prophets, but a sheep farmer and a fig gatherer when God took him, as he did David, from pasturing the flocks God uses the humble and often the simple. But God does tap men on the shoulder. He does call them into ministry. Many were trained up for great employments, Matthew Henry said, in the quiet, innocent, contemplative business of shepherds. God, you know, chooses the foolish things of the world and the things that are held in contempt to confound the wise and the powerful. God deposits the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that the power may be from God and not from us. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Perhaps unsurprisingly, the prophecy of Amos condemns the powerful, the self-satisfied, the wealthy upper class that had developed in Samaria, the capital of Israel, and another name for the kingdom of Israel. God chose a sheep farmer, a foreigner from the southern kingdom, to do it. Verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The Lord here is likened to a lion. The lion is a dangerous predator, is an image of the Lord's avenging wrath, the great subject of this book. This is the roar of a lion about to pounce, ready to lunge at and attack its victim. And the blight of divine wrath will fall from the luxurious river valleys, the verdant pasture lands, to the top of the mountains, to the far north at beautiful Carmel. From Amos's grazing lands in the south to the far north of Israel's realm. And you'll notice, too, that he roars from Jerusalem. Israel, of course, by its sinful schism, had voluntarily cut herself off from the temple in Jerusalem and its worship and had constructed her own. But that is where the Lord's presence was represented, Zion, in Jerusalem, not in the false sanctuaries of Samaria. Verse 3. Amos was a monotheist and an exclusivist. This is what the Lord says. Yahweh, God's covenant name, the one true and living God, the one who said to Moses, I am who I am. There were pluralists then, just as there are today. Tribal deities and national deities abounded. And Amos had no sympathy for the pluralism of his day. There is but one God, and all the nations of the earth belong to him. And all are subject to his moral rule. However, the recurring phrase, three for three sins, even for four, is a reminder of the Lord's mercy demonstrated in his patience. They had not committed one or two sins only, but many sins. However, the punishment of God did not fall upon the first sin, or the second, or the third. There is no rush to judgment on God's part. He waits until every opportunity for repentance has been extended. God's face toward the world is one of mercy. We have an elder here who's fond of saying, I think he learned it from his father, the patience of the Lord is lasting, but it is not everlasting. The six nations listed in the following verses are the principal nations bordering on Israel. If you were to look at a map in the back of your Bible, these are the nations neighboring Israel on every side, except for to the west, where the Mediterranean Sea is found. These are the nations to the north, to the northeast, to the east, to the southeast, to the south, and to the southwest. They are the world as Israel encountered it. In verse 4, there is a point that we will come back to. But you will notice that these pagan nations are not condemned by the Lord for their false worship, at least not here, or their erroneous, even revolting religious beliefs and practices, but for their violations of the obligations they owed to other human beings. Here, at least, it is their violations of the second table of the law, their duty to their fellow man, for which they are judged. In Syria's case, called Damascus because of its capital, her barbarity and inhumanity in war against Gilead, threshing is the removal of the grain from the husk. And it could be done with a whipping tool with iron teeth. That was an appropriate picture for Syria's brutality against the victims of her warfare. Verse 6, Gaza, standing for Philistia as one of its chief cities, is also accused of brutality. She took whole communities captive and sold them. But the first two nations are accused of the same crimes, in effect. Tyre, the Phoenician city to the north, also involved in the inhuman trade in slaves. But the sin for which she is to be destroyed is her violation of a treaty or a covenant she made with another nation, apparently with Israel, a treaty of brotherhood. This is significant because it makes a second pair with Edom, who is also condemned for violations of brotherhood, as we read in verse 11, as well as her terrible violence against women. Verse 11, Edom has already been implicated twice in slave trading, in verse 6 and in verse 9. But the fourth sin for which God's wrath will befall her is that of Tyre, her violations of filial and covenantal bonds. Remember, Edom was Israel's brother, descended from Esau, just as Israel was descended from Jacob, Abraham being the grandfather of both. But Edom had long harbored animosity toward Israel and had often done her very worst to Israel. Verse 13, the last pair of nations, Ammon and Moab, are condemned for atrocities committed against the most vulnerable, fragile, and helpless of human beings, pregnant women and their unborn children in the first case. And the burning and desecration of dead bodies in the second. And the Ammonites, we read, did this for temporal advantage, to enlarge their borders. They stepped on the weak to advance themselves. They murdered women and children, unborn children, so that there would be no survivors at all. Verse 14, Rabbah was Ammon's only significant city. The account of her destruction indicates that, as before with Syria, the Lord's judgment will befall these nations through attack of a conquering power. That is, of course, exactly what happened some decades later. That conquering power was the Assyrian Empire, whose devastating incursions into Palestine lay only a few years in the future. Chapter 2, verse 1, there was a vicious hatred between Moab and Edom. That explains the senseless and irrational spite that drags a corpse from its tomb and subjects it to brutal indignity. It's hard to say, but the purpose may have been to prevent the king of Edom, at least symbolically, from participating in the resurrection. The assumption being that the original body's remains would be fleshed out at the resurrection. And if there's no such remains, there could be no fleshing out, and therefore no resurrection. Now, there are a number of important theological truths enshrined in these opening paragraphs of the prophecy of Amos. I've already mentioned his monotheism, that there is but one living and true God, and all peoples are subject to him, and all must stand before him in his judgment. Dear friend, that is a most important truth for us to remember when so many are being taught that there are many roads that lead to God, or that one's belief determines what is true. And so today you have your truth and my truth, but not the truth. But as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, there is one God, one gospel, one salvation, one Savior, and one judgment day for everyone. Further, Amos lumps the nations and the people of God together in sin and guilt before a holy God. And he does this in much the same way Paul does it in the first several chapters of Romans. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone needs the grace of God because everyone has offended God. Further still, the sins of the nations are sins of which they are guilty. And so it is assumed by Amos that they should know themselves guilty. Here is a study in human conscience. This is a point the Bible makes in different ways. The law of God is written on the heart of every man. He knows, at least in general, the obligations that he bears to his fellow human beings. And he knows that he has failed to meet those obligations. Let me put it more personally. I know what I ought to do. And I know when I have failed to do what I ought to do. That is my conscience. Paul speaks of the conscience of the Gentiles who, even though they do not have the law, they have it written on the heart, as it were, bearing witness to their conscience, either acquitting or judging them. But here is the great human tragedy, beloved. We know what is right. We know what we ought to do. We know what our obligation is to our fellow man. We know that we have failed in our obligation to our fellow man. But we continue to do these very things. It's one of the tragic and yet obvious realities of human experience. We do what is wrong, and yet we keep on doing it anyway, though we know it is wrong. And you have the same idea here in Amos. Think of it. The Philistines The Tyrians, the Edomites, would never themselves wish to be captured, taken into slavery, and then sold as slaves. The very thing they did to others. They would deeply resent such a thing and consider it a high crime were it to have been done to them. But nevertheless, they did it to others. The pregnant women and their unborn children in Gilead had never done anything to the Ammonites. And it was utterly wrong for the Ammonites to treat them as they did. Human life is sacred. Everybody knows that. To desecrate a corpse is an evil thing to do. And so in all of our understanding of human life, we begin with this conscience, this inner moral faculty of judgment within us that distinguishes good from evil and right from wrong. We know there are universal standards. We know that we have fallen short of them. Now, to be sure, conscience can be seared. Good can be called evil. Evil can be called good. But this conscience is never fully erased nor silenced. And it remains a basis of God's just judgment of mankind. We can attest to it as Christians, as much as non-Christians can. It unites us all as fellow sinners before a holy God. Last Saturday, I had a very brief visit. A dear friend and his family were in town just for a few hours. We got an hour with them, an old friend I've known since my college years, for 30 years. He presently works as president of the International Justice Mission in Washington, D.C. Their organization is active in many countries seeking to bring relief and legal reform, among other things, for those enslaved in human sex trafficking, especially in East Asia, also in parts of Central and Eastern Europe. Do you understand, friend, what is going on in our world? Girls, little girls, 10, 11, 12 years old, as young as that, are being kidnapped, taken from their families, being caused to become addicted to drugs, and then sold into sexual slavery for the gratification of wicked men. There is sin there at every single point. Someone who visited Thailand wrote this. I was in Thailand a number of times over the past 9 months. One night, while walking from a restaurant to my hotel, I saw a beautiful young girl, about 12 years old, prostituting herself. I looked her straight in the eye and saw nothing but terror. It was clear that she was new at this, unlike the other girls in the group. Maybe it was her first night on the street. I could not have helped her if I tried. I knew that even if I had stopped and thrown all my money and energy into the situation, it would not have helped a bit. I would have only caused legal trouble for myself and been thrown out of the country, and that little girl would rapidly find herself back on the street. I wanted to burn down the whole world. You have felt like that at times. Most everyone knows the evil, the pure, unmitigated evil that put that girl on the street. Even the pimps who control her and the men who use her would never want the same to befall their own sister or their own daughter. And so we know what is right and what is wrong, but we do the wrong anyway. We do very much wrong. Everyone does. Cruelty, indifference, hypocrisy, taking violent umbrage at the sins of others when we have committed the same sins ourselves. That is the story of every human life. And it is the denial of that reality in so many ways and in so many religions and philosophies of life, more than anything else, that cuts one off from reality. If there is no adequate answer to human sin in a religion or in a philosophy of human life, that philosophy leaves unanswered the vital question. It leaves unanswered the question we need an answer to most. And that's the harsh reality of human life, both then and now. And it lies at the base of Amos's charge against those nations and his threat of divine wrath about to befall them, which it did, by the way. The lion did roar, and every one of those countries was shattered. Multitudes, countless multitudes were killed. Many more were carried off into captivity as slaves to work for their Assyrian masters in another part of the world. And, says Amos, the one truly incontestable fact is this: they got what they deserved. They got justice. So it is not only human sin, but the reality of divine wrath that must be faced. These are facts, not ideas. This is the stuff of history, not mere opinion. Now listen, you may be here this morning, and you think that all of this religious stuff is just so much nonsense, that Christianity is a kind of absurd joke and just helps weak people with their troubles. The Bible is a bunch of antiquated stories, but is hopefully out of touch and totally irrelevant for modern life. So let me ask you this one question. What are you going to do with your sin? What are you going to do about the wrath of God? You know that you are a sinner. You know what you ought to do, and that every single day you fail to do it. You know that you fail to live up even to your own standards, let alone those of a holy God. And yet you continue to sin, to do what is wrong, what you ought not to do. The message of Amos to you is this: there is a God in heaven who is almighty and all-knowing and all-holy, who sees you and hears you and knows you. And nothing you have ever done has escaped his notice. And further, though he is patient, his patience will not last forever, and he will surely judge the human race. He will judge the nations, the peoples, the cities. A day is coming when all will give an account and stand before a holy God, the God with whom they have to do. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do on that day about your sin and about the wrath of God? Do you have an answer? Now, another question we must face is this: why should Christians pay attention to these realities? After all, we have acknowledged our sin. We have found forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Why should we spend some of the Lord's Day mourning, groveling in Amos's relentless exposure of the sins of the unrepentant and the unbelieving? Why should we? Shouldn't we move on from such things to happier things and talk instead about how to translate God's grace in our lives into the service of others? Well, apparently no. As important as it is for Christians to move on from their sin and to live out their forgiveness, the Bible gives so much of its time and of its space to the subjects that dominate the preaching of Amos, that it cannot be the case that believers have nothing to gain from going over this again and again. After all, the Bible is written for the church, for believers. It has a message that unbelievers need to hear, but it is addressed to believers. Even the kind of preaching we find in Amos. And it was preached originally, though not exclusively, to an unrepentant church. But its case in the canon of Holy Scripture has made it a part of that God-breathed message that is useful to us as Christians in so many ways. But the point can be put more strongly. The fact is that Israel, the church, is really the point of the judgment pronounced by Amos on the nations round about her. The purpose of this first section is precisely to demonstrate that as some of these nations will escape divine retribution for their sins, so will Israel be subject to the same judgment for her sins, her similar sins, or her greater sins, sins that she committed against light and against privilege. The fact is, Amos never preached these condemnations against the Philistines in Philistia or against the Tyrians in Tyre. This is all preaching to and against Israel. Amos is preaching, as we read in 1:1, concerning Israel. So this is a kind of argument from the lesser to the greater. If these nations get what they deserve for their sins, how much more will Israel, the people of God, suffer for her sins? She who had been so privileged by God, if she does not repent. If the Syrians and the Philistines are guilty of treating people like things, things to use and then to dispense with, things to treat with contempt unless they have some economic use, well, that is what precisely the wealthy in Israel were doing. They too were treating people like things. Syrian commanders were arguing something like, there's a war on. In war, you hit the enemy with everything you've got and in as many ways as you can. It's brutal business. But that's the kind of argument the Israelite merchants would have had to make, in the way they treated the poor. Listen, it's business. We're not running a charity here. Other competitors aren't going to relax their efforts because we need to increase salaries. That's the way people think, but it's not the way God thinks. You cannot treat people as things. Some of you are going to have a very hard time hearing this because you have come to believe and to associate caring for the poor with a particular political persuasion or party. But one of the most basic messages of Amos is that in the same way as the nations of Palestine mistreated the weak and the vulnerable, so the wealthy in Israel did the same thing. Amos's point is precisely that there was nothing that the pagan nations around were doing that Israel was not guilty of herself. Apparently, it is the case that the way we treat the most defenseless and the most vulnerable among us is a reflection of the moral character of a people. Well, of course, as the whole Bible teaches, the very sins exposed in Israel in Amos's prophecy, we find in our own hearts, in our own lives, even in faithful Bible-believing churches, and even among faithful Christians. They may not be the sins of an unrepentant and faithless people, but they are the same sins nevertheless. And we need to ensure that we do not take these sins lightly or to allow ourselves to indulge in them. We need to know what God thinks of those sins, what he thinks of those who commit them and never forsake them. And we need to say the same thing about God's wrath. It is important for us to remember that the God of the Bible is a God of justice and wrath, as well as love and mercy. The creator of heaven and earth, the living and true God, is a holy God and a merciful God, a God of justice and of grace. The fear of God is not for unbelievers only, but in the Bible, usually it is for Christians. Now, for us, the fear of God has been tempered by the knowledge of his grace and mercy, the saving work of Jesus Christ, his fatherly affection for his people. That is how we encounter God as Father, and through the saving work of Jesus Christ. We have been saved and delivered from the wrath of God. However, the wrath of a sin-hating God must remain a part of our permanent consciousness. It keeps us from taking our salvation for granted. It keeps us mortifying and putting to death our sins and our flesh. And it keeps us alive to the fact that there is a world outside our doors, dying outside of Christ, to whom we are called to be ambassadors. Israel was self-satisfied. Her churches were full. People continued to be very religious, and her prosperity seemed proof of God's favor. Even according to the several statements in this prophecy, the musical side of worship was at a high pitch. There was a great deal, apparently, of good singing. But God had been forgotten. His word had been forgotten. His grace was taken for granted, and his law was ignored. People were doing what they pleased, instead of asking what pleases the Lord. They went happily on their way, climbing to ever higher heights of prosperity, never imagining that that all they had worked for and all they had accomplished was about to be taken away. And the end of all of it was just around the corner. It did not occur to them that all their social and economic and religious life was about to come crashing down before God's avenging angel. God will not be mocked. Of that we can be sure. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Most people, if they ever encounter a lion, do so from behind protective glass at the zoo. But it's a very different thing altogether to encounter a lion alone and defenseless on the Serengeti plain. In the one case, you are safe and secure in your thinking that the great cat cannot reach you. That is what Israel was thinking about God. But if that cat is not far away from us, staring at us, the heart races, terror grips the mind, because it is perfectly obvious that if the cat decides to strike, well, there is nothing that can be done. I'm not too fast to outrun, and I am not strong enough to overcome. So is God in his wrath. The lion roared in Amos's day. He has roared many times since. And wherever he goes in the world, you can still hear that roar today. Beloved, you would do well to hear it and be filled with holy fear. There is another voice, the voice of grace and of mercy, the voice of forgiveness and of peace. Jesus lived and Jesus died. Jesus shed his precious blood. Jesus rose again from the dead to deliver us from the wrath of God, the wrath of a sin-hating God. And all of our sins, every one we have ever committed and will ever commit, was placed upon our blessed Savior on the cross. He absorbed the wrath in his person that we ourselves deserved. We who know these things as Christians, we ought to be the most serious of all. And as Amos will tell the Israelites of his day, prepare Israel to meet your God. But let us not meet him unless cleansed by the blood of Jesus, unless clothed in his righteousness. Shall we pray? Father, in our everyday lives and in our weak and shallow thinking, we do not think enough of your holiness, of your wrath, of your justice, that you are, in fact, a sin-hating God, and that we must give an account before the God with whom we have to do. So fill our thoughts with these things, O Lord, and instead of condemning us to fear and despair, drive us by your gospel and by your Spirit to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to cast ourselves wholly upon him without reservation and his saving grace. For we know why he came, to save sinners like us. from the hell we surely deserve. This we pray in his name. Amen.